Well, welcome to the last installment of this particular class, which didn't get very far in my notes, but it looks like we'll have several other iterations of this class going forward, and I don't know what the date for the next one will be, at least in the spring, maybe sooner. So today we're going to be talking about the urban legend that suggests that Jesus is more loving and compassionate than the God of the Old Testament. So let's begin by praying together. God, come and help us in our thinking again. We will think today about some matters in Scripture that are surprising and even severe and frightening, and we pray that we might have wisdom from your Spirit as we think about those things and put them in biblical perspective. we pray that you would, where necessary, disabuse our minds of cultural conditioning to which we are all subject. We want to think with a biblical worldview and not a contemporary worldview. So help us to be able to rejoice in the sovereign authority of a loving and gracious and righteous God. And we ask that in Jesus' name, amen. I did want to make just a quick observation relevant to a comment that Kathy Colmer had made last week, and it sort of made it evident that there might have been a misunderstanding with regard to some things I was saying about the Jews and and the God they worship. So real quickly, I just put together a little visual here. So if we look at the scripture and divide it between the Old and New Testaments, then you can see that the New Testament era is of course initiated with God's revelation in Jesus. And so in the Old Testament, Jews accepted, were accepting of God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament. However, in the New Testament era, you have Jewish rejection of God's revelation. So for example, in John 1, we have the statement that he came to his own and his own what? Received him not. And so there was a rejection of God revealed in Jesus. And so what I was not saying was that the Jews in the Old Testament were worshiping a different God, but instead that once Jesus was revealed as the Son of God, and that was rejected, that put Judaism, who rejected that, in a different category. So there was a distinction then relevant to God's revelation in Jesus. And so I just wanted to clarify that if it's helpful or useful. But we're going on beyond that today. And here's give you a couple of quotations of some surprisingly scholars in Christian institutions who have said disparaging things about the God of the Old Testament. So someone read this for us.
Old Testament scholar Peter Hansen asked, how do we reconcile the New Testament's portrayal of Jesus these Jesus commands followers to love all their neighbors, including their enemies. And this includes Jesus' teaching is a reversal of the Old Testament's dominant tone of exclusivity. You do not hate your enemies, you love them. You do not kill them, you evangelize them. Jesus is far more loving and compassionate than the petulant Jehovah, who drowns the world in the flood, slays Egyptian firstborn sons in the sea, opens the ground to swallow the Korah family, and incinerates the stubborn folk with fire from heaven.
If you thought that was bad, it gets worse. Someone read this one. Amazing words, really, isn't it? If one has a view of the Old Testament like that, what does that say of their view of the Scripture, of inspiration?
It's not.
It's not, okay. One wonders why, if you believe that the Old Testament contains material that ought to be rejected, a view of God that cannot be accepted, then why bother with the Scriptures at all? And then you add to that the view that Jesus held of the Old Testament. Jesus frequently quotes the Old Testament as his basis of authority, and he quotes the Old Testament as the words of the Spirit. So people that would make these kinds of assertions have no, it seems to me, have no reason really to value the Scriptures much at all, if they are so unreliable and reflect something that ought to be rejected. Molly?
Well, the Scriptures say God is a jealous God and he has wrath against sin. And then when he said for them to destroy the people, there was a reason for it, because they were utterly evil. And he didn't want the Jews to intermarry and not worship him anymore. He wanted and deserves everyone's worship.
All things we're going to say, Molly. correct. Molly's just observing that there was a reason that God did what he did in the Old Testament, and we will we will get to that. So this disparaging of the Old Testament or of the Old Testament God is nothing new. And much like all of the heretical views that surface throughout history, they all trace back to earlier heresies. And so does someone want to read this paragraph for us?
At least as far back a century. When the heretic theologian Marcion denied that Jesus and the Old Testament God were the same deity, this prompted him to eliminate the Bible along with his to it in the New Testament. As a result, he accepted only the Gospel of Luke and some of Paul's epistles, albeit every Old Testament allusion removed.
Well, so at least Marcion was practical and and followed through on what he thought was true, but that resulted in him just eliminating the Old Testament altogether, which, if you had that view of it, you could understand why one would do that. But all of that to say that this was an ancient heresy that traces back to as early as the second century. and so there are voices. So what we're saying here is that historically, this has been around a long time, but there are still voices today who are saying similar things and disparaging this God of the Old Testament. And we'll discover that what's happening with that is that contemporary, you might even say Western sensibilities regarding a number of things, I would probably say superficially regarding life and justice and values are being overlaid on the scripture and thus becomes the basis for critiquing the God of the Old Testament, which on the face of it is a problem, as we'll see in a moment. So I want to observe then that notwithstanding the assurance that God that is in the Old Testament, not the assurance that God executes righteous acts of judgment, the Old Testament reveals that he does so from a posture of grace, mercy, compassion, and forbearance. So what we want to do then is look at a few statements in Scripture in the Old Testament that tell us who this God is and how he has revealed himself. Linda?
Go on with Brian McLaren and this Eric E. Siebert. Aren't they proving the point that there's a loving God, but also this is a good example why you need to fear God? You know, because people don't understand. Some people don't believe that there's things that God hates. And God has to make things pure, and there's sometimes violence, and sometimes there's hate.
Right, yes. So they're focusing on especially the and as we'll see, they're focusing on just an aspect of Jesus' character and teaching. And so pitting that against an aspect of the Old Testament God. And really, so they're fabricating a false comparison, in my judgment, as they bring these two things, or attempt to bring these two things against one another. So someone read this passage for us.
The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will bind visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.
So there's an interesting text in which both the love and goodness and faithfulness of God are extolled, but at the same time, it is observed, he will by no means clear the guilty. So, because he is operating from a ethic of love, he also will be just in his administration of evil. He will not clear the guilty. And so this, in case it's unclear to any, this visiting of the iniquity on the fathers of the children to the children's children and so on, the third and fourth generation, is a statement about not that he simply judges those whose parents were evil for what the parents did, but instead, as evil is replicated through the generations, he executes judgment through the generations. So, which in fact is what was the case with regard to the inhabitants of the land where Israel was headed, the promised land, as we think of it, that there was that God patiently waited, as we will see, while the evil continued to be expressed and practiced through multiple generations. So you'll notice the expression that he loves righteousness and justice. At some later point, I'll make an observation about the juxtaposition of justice and love. That is, those two must operate together. And just for our, as a reminder, remember that all of God's attributes are active at all times. So God does not sort of say this, but he doesn't switch on his love characteristic and then turn it off so that he can switch on his justice characteristic. All of his attributes are interfaced together simultaneously, acting in all his judgments, producing a God who is perfect in wisdom, as his character and I guess you would say his values are manifest in the administration of the world. So someone read this.
God loves the world from everlasting to everlasting.
So there's sort of the counterpart statement, that is, as righteousness is practiced through generations, God blesses that righteousness. So Whitmer, in his book, observes that that God's in the Old Testament, God's administration of justice is, as we're observing, a function of his patient compassion, or we could call it forbearance. And so he says it this way. Someone want to read this for us?
Flood was a sign of God's patience to put up with human wickedness while the ark was being prepared. Long-suffering, God did not destroy the heathen living in Canaan until their sin had reached its full measure. He tolerated years of child sacrifice, even among his own people, before executing judgment.
So what we're observing is that it is not like this is a God whose justice has a knee-jerk reaction, though we'll raise a question about that later. But instead, he demonstrates patience even in the midst of wickedness and gives people opportunity to repent. Remember that Noah preaches, even as Peter describes Noah's ministry, that he announces coming judgment, and so that is characteristic of what God does. Now, what I want to do here is make a little jump in over some material in your notes, because I changed my mind about how to present this, knowing the history of this class and knowing that sometimes the end of the notes don't quite get covered. Nobody's fault, of course, but because we've had some good and animated discussions. So I have a little section in here, about a page and a half or so, on what I've called, you can see it on page 2, at number 3 there, some observations about accounts of Old Testament violence. And so that's a little parenthetical section in which I want to talk about some of the, to establish some perspective regarding some of the violence that we see in the Old Testament. I decided that I wanted to finish the counterpart of the notes first before I dealt with that parenthetically. So I'm moving the parentheses a little later, I guess is what I'm saying. So that means if you turn in your notes to page 3, if you don't, hopefully you have everyone got notes, but to page 3 and you'll look at number 4. So we're gonna pick it up there, and then we'll come back theoretically to the earlier material, but rather than parenthetical material. So here what I want to observe is that God's ultimate prosecution of justice is inherently an act of love. No deity who disregards justice could be considered good, and thus could not merit our adoration or praise. It is God alone who can and does administer perfect justice. So this is what I was hinting at earlier, that is, love and justice operate together. None of us would appreciate or extol a judge who disregarded justice, nor would we value any kind of leader who had no valuation of justice, because if we do not pursue justice, then we do not act in love. And so God in love exercises and, if you will, executes justice. And so those two always operate together and never separately. So when we see the God of the Old Testament, or when we see God in the Old Testament, to say it better, exercising justice, he is acting in, we can be confident that he is acting in love, even though the execution of justice is a violent and frightening thing. I mean, it is actually, and it will be. Not only just that it is, but it will be. And that's where we want to go at this point, is to make this observation: as regards the New Testament, it should be noted that the descriptions of divine judgment administered by Jesus are even more severe than that seen in the Old Testament. So what I'm arguing here is that if you look at the judgment of God on the Canaanites, and the Canaanites is sort of a generic term for multiple peoples who are in the land that God had promised to Israel. If you look at God's judgment upon them, it certainly looks severe and violent and difficult for us to look at. But if you look at the judgment that Jesus will bring upon the world, it is more severe than even what we see in the Old Testament. And so that means that some of these, it seems to me that some of these folks who are critiquing the Old Testament are not fairly looking at Jesus. So they're, as it were, cherry-picking certain acts and attributes of God in the Old Testament and setting them in contradistinction to certain acts and characteristics of Jesus. But if you take the full testimony of the Old Testament regarding God and the full testimony of the New Testament regarding Jesus, you will see that there is not a differentiation, but a continuity instead. So so I just grabbed a few scriptures that would sort of illustrate this for us. Someone want to read this for us?
And he, God, has given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection.
So there are points to Jesus in this role of judgment, but it also note that it pertains to all. So it's not just a selective group, it's not just a nation, it is all that are the objects of this judgment. Perhaps even more stringent is the statement of Paul in 2 Thessalonians. Someone read this passage for us, please.
God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed them with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed.
So this is Jesus inflicting vengeance on all those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's a sizable number of people. And there is Jesus, the loving, meek, mild, gentle Jesus, in fierce and foreboding judgment. So here's another example of, and there are many, but here's another example of Jesus.
Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And I saw the beast and the kings of earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh.
Well, that's a lovely imagery, isn't it? And it gets worse at points. You can see I just took some excerpts out of there. But this is Jesus who judges and makes war. And he is portrayed as one with a sharp sword coming from his mouth, with which to strike down the nations. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Those are just amazing statements about Jesus and what he will bring about. So that is, I suppose you could say, just an example of, this one doesn't reference Jesus especially, so I just thought of this text in Romans 2, and that's where he says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus becomes the agent of this judgment, that universal judgment that God will bring upon all. So
I definitely see the Old Testament and New Testament, God's role. What about the people of God? Is there a distinct phase difference in the people of God? Like in the Old Testament, they were the arm of God, they were the warriors, and yet in all these verses we've read, those seem to be absent from that, where it's God who's going to do it, but it's not super clear that we are his agents.
Yeah, good observation. So that provides a good segue to go back to page 2, number 3. So the quick answer to your question is that in the Old Testament, it was often God's choice to use nations to execute judgment. And interestingly enough, as we'll observe, that those nations, sometimes it was Israel, the nation, who was being used as an instrument of judgment. Other times, Israel was the object of judgment by other nations, namely the Assyrians and later the Babylonians, or Chaldeans, as they're sometimes called in the older terminology. But and then there are other times when God sort of preemptively acts himself and strikes someone dead. We have that both in the Old and New Testament examples, but commonly he judges. In the Old Testament, he judges by using nations to judge others. That is a common pattern. So I want to make some observations then. Let's see if we can, yeah. Observations regarding some of the violence we see in the Old Testament, just to put it in perspective. So the first perspective that I've attempted to make is that what we see in the Old Testament is not different from what we see in the New Testament. There are themes and examples of judgment that are even more severe in the New Testament than we see in the Old Testament. But pitting Jesus as against the God of the Old Testament is really very much seems to me an arbitrary assessment. But so a few observations here. So first of all, that as creator, God has sovereign authority over all creation. So someone want to read this paragraph for us?
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, and the sea and all that's in them, Acts 14:15. This means that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, Psalm 24:1. As God says, all the earth is mine, Exodus 19:5, and of every beast of the forest is mine, Psalm 50:10. God's ownership of all means that he is also free to do as he wishes over all things. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 115:3. With free sovereignty, God determined allotted periods and the boundaries of each nation's dwelling place. 1726. God has creator rights, and no one can say to him, what are you doing?
Thank you, Melissa. So that's an observation, then, to begin with saying that God has his role as creator is implicitly authoritative. That is, he can dispense with creation as he wishes. Happily, he does so not as a malevolent God, but as a God of justice and love and wisdom and righteousness and so on. So he acts that way, but he has divine prerogative, we would say, because he is the creator. Secondly, I would suggest that it's helpful to remind ourselves that God not only is fully sovereign, but wholly just. So someone read this text for us.
Abraham asked God the same question that we are asking. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? The implied answer is, by all means. This is the flip side of Paul's question in Romans 9:14. Is there injustice on God's part? Paul's answer, by no means. Moses will later proclaim, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he.
So there's the clear affirmation in the scriptures that that God is wholly just in all that he does. So I made this observation. Would someone want to read that for us?
Well, it's perfectly appropriate to try to understand how God's ways instance are just. It is not our place to ask if they are just.
Right.
The latter assumes that God must conform to our sense of fairness, righteousness, and justice, as though our perceptions are the standard by which he is to be judged.
So you can see that depending on how we ask the question, we may in fact be putting God in the dock. Title of one of C.S. Lewis's works, God in the Dock. That's British lingo for God being put in the place of the one who is the accused. And that's to turn things upside down when the judge is judged. What is worse, who in this case is the becomes the judge? We do if we are asking, are these acts just? The Old Testament, that is, God reveals that he, in fact, is just. And it seems to me perfectly understandable that we would read of the extermination of the Canaanite people groups and say, "Ooh, this is difficult. This is hard to read about. This is hard to imagine. How could this be just?" So the asking the question of how is different than saying, or asking the question of if. So. If we believe that God is, or hopefully in our case, because we believe that God is just, then we ask, how is his justice manifest in this instance, in this act that he has executed? By the way, we should stop momentarily in this argumentation and note that there is something obvious to be observed, and that is that the writers of Scripture, included all of this information. There is no effort here to whitewash the acts of God, but rather to portray to us a clear and evident example of who this God is and how he will not clear the guilty, for example, just as much as how he will bless his people, how he will bless those who keep his commandments. So for those who want to critique the scripture, I think in this regard, I think they have to answer the question, well, why was it included if this needed to be hidden, if this was some kind of nefarious manifestation of a malevolent God? So someone read this paragraph regarding God's removal of the Canaanites.
It's not only Holy Father, but Jesus. God's removal of the Canaanites was not as
So there's multiple reasons why God chose to bring judgment on the Canaanites. Someone read this passage as evidence of that.
Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going into possess their land, but because of the weakness of these nations, your God is driving them out before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
So it is because of, on the one hand, it is because of their wickedness, which we already observed. He had patiently waited to bring this judgment, and ultimately he brings it. But it is judgment justly due them because of their wicked rebellion against divine righteousness. Here's another passage that gives us the other dimension of that motivation, I guess we would say. Someone read this for us.
As the Lord your God has commanded, that he not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God.
So we know that God intended his people to be holy. Now, they don't get a good grade in that department, generally, but but it was intention that his people be holy. So you have, for example, in Leviticus, be holy for the Lord your God is holy. So he intended his people to be holy, and he removed these people groups from the promised land in order to facilitate the holiness of his people. Now, of course, the history of Israel illustrates to us that holiness is not just a matter of what's external, but also a matter of what's internal. So you can have all the unholy influences removed from your environment, but you still have heart issues to deal with because there's human depravity. But in any case, God did not want that external influence among his people, and so that was why he was, that was another reason, secondary reason, I guess, or an additional reason by which God brought this judgment. Additionally, it could be observed that just factually, in the Old Testament, there are two kinds of warfare that are described. So one is warfare within the promised land. Another is warfare outside the promised land. And I've noted here that the first kind, which the Hebrew word cherem, is required total destruction. That is, that was warfare within the promised land. That was God's intent to get these evil influences out. So the first required total destruction, the second did not. Though it is possible in the first case that the repentant were spared. So there are a couple of examples that Rahab being one of them, the Gibeonites being another, that may illustrate the fact that even upon those that he brought judgment on, who were in a wicked nation, if they were repentant and responsive to the God of Israel, that there was mercy shown to them. So there's a hint of that in a couple of passages there in Joshua. And so then, that last sentence addresses what Ryan was asking about. In the Old Testament, God used nations as the agents of judgment, even on Israel, for example, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So an additional perspective we could make is that Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman sees a spiritual continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament in this conflict between God and evil. And he argues that there are five phases of holy war in the Bible. And what Longman was trying to do, I think, in this matter, was sort of help us understand that there is a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. These are not two exceptional, different, distinct eras in God's operation. That is, there is a sense of continuity in these. And so, so the first is that God fights flesh and blood enemies of Israel. So we see various examples of that throughout Israel's history. Second, God fights against Israel when they disobeyed his command. So there's justice at work. Even though God sovereignly sets his love upon Israel, his justice doesn't go out the window. His justice is still operative. And if you read the prophets of the Old Testament, that's what much of it is about. The prophets are raising the alarm, so to speak. They're raising the issue that Israel is living in disobedience to the God with whom they are to be in covenant relationship with, and so and that they're breaking that covenant. And so this this notion of God's justice is, I guess you could say, cuts both ways. That is, God does not disregard evil among his people, even. Third, the Bible prophesies that God will come in the future as a warrior. So there's some imagery like that in the Old Testament in anticipating what God will do. Fourth, Jesus Christ fights against the spiritual powers and authorities. And last week in our sermon series, we were in Ephesians 6, where, remember, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual authorities in high places, so, as Paul frames it. So Jesus comes, and his warfare is with these spiritual powers, and he overcomes them by the blood of his cross. Words of Revelation. Fifth, in the final battle, Jesus will come again as warrior and king. We looked at several of some passages reflecting that. Some have observed this. Someone read this for us.
Testament, rather than suggesting a malevolent God, beg the greater question, why did a righteous and holy God allow any rebellious people to survive?
So that's a question we ought to be asking, I guess. And the answer is because he's a merciful God. But rather than a malevolent God. And for his own mysterious, I guess you could say, purposes, God did not expunge or eliminate evil when it first arrives in Genesis 3, though he certainly could have. But in his wise, loving, and just disposition of the world, administration of the world, he is waiting. He's still waiting. Evil hasn't been finally and fully eliminated. It will be, certainly. And has been, its authority has been clearly conquered in the cross, and many theologians observe that regarding what we see in matters of justice in the Bible and matters of love and righteousness and the juxtaposition of those two, nowhere do we see it more profoundly evident than in the cross of Christ. So there, the love of God is manifest, and the justice of God is manifest, and the wrath of God is manifest and resolved. The final execution of that is coming. And we look forward to that when all evil, human and otherwise, will be eliminated from the world. But it hasn't happened yet, or that is, it hasn't been finally culminated yet. It will be. All of these thoughts, then, just to address that particular notion that tries to say, by the way, this is, I think of a, I heard a talk show on the radio here just a few days ago, in which an individual was again quoting this ideology and saying, in saying that Jesus is this kind of God. He is not an Old Testament kind of God. He is the kind of God that is loving and gracious and wants us to do good and be good. And there was no complete absence of any sense of judgment against evil and righteousness that in his view, would have characterized Jesus. So it's still common to cherry pick the attributes of Christ and to use them in an accusatory way against folks who would accept the full testimony of the scripture. So, well, our time is up. So we have more urban legends to address. And then when the next round of this class comes by, we'll see if we can make some more progress on those. Well, let's pray together. God, when we look at our own hearts, we recognize that we are inclined to reduce you to our level, and we pray that we will not succumb to that practice, but instead that we will be lifted by the full testimony of Scripture to stand in awe and adoration before the God who is both loving and just, good and righteous. And may we reflect the goodness of God as we live out our lives and testify to the ultimate example of God's justice and love in the cross. And we can bring people to find resolution for their own sin in the loving acts of Jesus, who dies under the justice and wrath of God. So, God, help us to be folks who have a worldview that reflects those values, and we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.